Yes, I am. Thank you. So here's a vision. In Acts chapter 8, verse 8, Luke writes this. So there was great joy in that city. The good news of Jesus had come. Salvation, healing, transformation. As Mark Koop just said, this too is what Vancouver needs, right? These weeks we've been focusing on listening our way into the culture. Like Philip, boldly approaching family, friends, and neighbors, our passing chariots, to express the love and hope of Jesus. And may joy resound in our city too. Still, as Christ followers, how do we navigate these times in Vancouver? How do we live? How do we love people whose world views are so different from ours? Resistant to any hint of the Christian story, most Vancouverites are not waking up on a Sunday wanting to or even thinking about going to church. So, what's happened to the Christian church in Canada in 150 years? So here's a quick recap from 2 weeks ago. In 1867, 4 million people, approximately, called Canada home. 40% were practicing Roman Catholic, and just over 50% practicing Protestants. Yet by the late 1800s, many Christians in Canada abandoned faith and traded it in for a salvation of seeking scientific inquiry. Others succumbed to a gospel of consumerism, often secretly, while still attending church to maintain outward appearances. To combat these cultural impulses, many church leaders in that time began to stress a religion of the head over a religion of the heart. And beneath the surface, the pulse of the Christian church in Canada began to wane. Today, we'll briefly look at Canada's second 50 years. In 1925, two large Protestant denominations, Methodists and Presbyterians, merged to form the United Church of Canada with a noble vision to provide what Canada needed to continue as a moral, God-honoring, and socially compassionate country. With the Anglican Church, the United Church of Canada became and formed Canada's mainline Protestants, who actually formed the bulk of Canadian worshippers in those days. And by the early 1930s, virtually all these mainline Protestant churches were in liberal hands. There's another loaded term, liberal. Theologically, this means softening on traditional church positions to things like the authority of the Bible, the identity of Jesus, and that salvation alone comes through faith in Christ and His work. The liberal notion, a little bit of religion and being a good citizen, but certainly not laying down one's life to follow Jesus. Reminds me of complaints last January regarding the worship song chosen as our theme for Missions Month. Here it is on the screen behind me. The Cause of Christ by Carrie Job. Some lyrics. The only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ, to build His church, to love His bride, to make His name known far and wide. For this cause I live. For this cause I die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. And one note I received last January said this, Dave, God would never ask anyone to do this. Post-World War II, hundreds of new churches were constructed across Canada. As George Rollick put it, Canadian Protestants seemed on the verge of another golden age. And the Roman Catholic Church was flourishing too, especially in Canada's French-speaking regions in Manitoba and particularly in Quebec. In a 1946 Gallup poll, almost 7 in 10 Canadians said they'd worshipped in a church in the past 7 days, more than one-third higher than church attendance in the United States in the same period. This era was characterized, however, by what Canadian writer Pierre Burton disparagingly called the comfortable pew, the title of a book he authored. Burton's 1963 Canadian Church Commentary, here it is. Ritual, alas, cannot long remain exotic when it becomes a weekly commonplace. It may become as comfortable and as reassuring as an old slipper, or it may become a drag For myself and for most of my contemporaries, it became a drag. And consequently, within decades, the newly constructed pews of Canadian mainline churches were largely empty, with those of so-called conservative Protestant evangelical churches, Baptist, Pentecostal, even some Alliance, filled to overflowing. We'll pick up the next 50 years in the week to come, in the weeks to come. But now let's turn to Acts chapter 10. I invite you to turn to page 891 to 93 in the blue Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. It won't be on the big screen. You'll have to work for it today. Luke's longest narrative, 66 verses committed to the conversion of Cornelius. You see, converts to Christianity were pouring in from surprising backgrounds. Do you know that by the end of the first century, non-Jewish converts came from 39 cities in 30 countries? Places like Samaria, Ethiopia, and now Rome, the menacing, occupying enemy. For devout Jews, even ones with newfound faith in Jesus, the idea of associating with Gentiles, let alone worshiping the same God in the same church together, would have made their skin crawl. Today, we look at Peter, messy fisherman, impetuous disciple, often vacillating apostle, accessible. Peter is certainly no superhero. He is just like us. And a pertinent question that this text raises, is there anything in us God wants to change? A blind spot, an arrogance, perhaps even a prejudice. Let's read now, Acts chapter 1. It's a lot of reading, it's a great story, so follow along, buckle up your seatbelts for this ride. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius!" Cornelius stared at him in fear, I'll bet. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Down to verse 19. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to this house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter said, "Get up, stand up. I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. Now down to verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Israel and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. What a story. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for this great narrative in Acts chapter 10. We thank you for Dr. Luke, who put it all together on paper for us. And God, I ask now that you would come and move me out of the way and come and speak to us by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would be stirring in us today by your Spirit and shaping us as the people of mission in this city that you want us to be. God, come and speak to us now. We're hungry to hear from you. Amen. Its amphitheaters, temples, and arenas made it a showpiece for Roman culture. West of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean, Caesarea was an important ancient world seaport. The first landing point from Rome and the last launching point to Rome. On a 2013 visit there, our teacher called it Rome away from Rome. Filled with Gentiles, many Jews greatly disliked Caesarea, even feared going near it. Cornelius, a centurion, is a high-ranking official in the Roman army, and he commands a band of soldiers charged with peacekeeping here amidst frequent violent outbreaks. And somewhat surprising, Cornelius and his whole family appear sympathetic to Jewish theology and ethics. He's described as devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. It makes one wonder, isn't that good enough? Prayer and caring for the poor surely must count for something, don't they? But goodness can be a barrier. Many Vancouverites self-identify as spiritually open, but they are not open to Jesus. They're good people. And some non-Christians I know actually lead purer lives than most Christians, believing, "I'm a good person. I do good things. Why do I ever need your God?" Maybe you've heard that too. But we see in the Christian story that spiritual sincerity, doing good works, even saying your prayers, is not enough. The truth is, we can never do enough to please God, or to win God's favor, or to earn our salvation. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. And for many good people, This simple yet profound truth is a tremendous stumbling block. The narrative is framed by two visions. God directing, God enabling people to see with fresh eyes. And today, still, God often speaks through dreams and visions, especially in the non-Western cultures of our world, in places like the Middle East. God had Cornelius on his radar and spoke to him in a vision. And responding with obedience, Cornelius sent three of his people to Joppa. Notice Cornelius' openness to God. Again, some people aren't as far from God as they may appear at first glance. I recently have reconnected with a man I met 13 years ago when his daughter was attending youth group here when I was youth pastor. He was anti-God, anti-church, anti-Jesus, anti-me. We even got into a minor verbal altercation in the parking lot once about 10 years ago when I went out to meet parents after youth group. Then, just in September, going through a rough time and not knowing where to turn, he called me. Out of the blue, I couldn't believe it. And we'd been meeting. And he is searching. Now, beautifully open to Jesus. And God is showing him things. He's just signed up for Alpha, starting next month. Prayer plays a big role in this story. Not ritual or rote, but prayer is vital link to and dialogue with the living God of the universe. Peter went up on the roof to pray. And perhaps he'd skipped his figs and oats for breakfast, or the hot Mediterranean sun had gotten to him, but he fell into some sort of trance. Nevertheless, while Peter was in prayer, God worked powerfully in his heart. And I have to say this morning, it's hard to be open to God if we are not in regular prayer. Not tied to our performance. Sure, God can and does use us however, whenever. But we are not just pawns in His big game. Here's the point. Mission flows from us having been with Jesus. Are you searching for, hungering after, open even to divine promptings? There in our prayer closet, or on our prayer roof like Peter, heart open. Blind spots can be revealed. Attitudes confronted. Hesitations challenged. This is how God loves to work. In concert with us, shaping us and moving us out into His people mission. Without going deep into Jewish dietary law, it's clear that God's ushering in a new day. Before the vision, Peter would have deemed Cornelius unclean, outside of God's plan, incapable of accepting Christ's salvation. But after his vision, Peter now sees Cornelius' salvation as his personal responsibility. And I have to say, this was a massive shift, perhaps the TSN turning point in church history right here. One could argue that none of us would actually be here today in a Christian church had it not been for the vision God gave Peter that day that made him open to people, other people, even Gentiles, like most of us. At his evening session, last week's guest speaker, Ray Bakke, urged us to identify people from the four spheres of our lives. Biological, family. Geographical, neighbors. Vocational, colleagues. Recreational, friends, teammates. How is God challenging you to be more open to people? People like that annoying family member who often says inappropriate things at family gatherings. People like that grumpy neighbor with her perfectly coiffed front lawn. People like that hardened CEO or manager or shift boss, your supervisor at work. Or people like that hotshot person at your gym. Sure, it's easy to find excuses to steer clear of people like that. But what if God is calling us to see reaching out to those people as our responsibility? Peter begins his gospel presentation to Cornelius with the confession. Ah, now I realize. God does not show favoritism, but accepts people from every nation who fear Him. These would have been difficult words for a dyed-in-the-wool Jewish boy. But, great place to start. With humility, not talking down to people, without pretense, putting oneself into God's great grace story first. This is the right tack. And it builds bridges to people. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has had two basic approaches to Christian mission. First, separation from the world. Walls, protecting us from contamination, and sometimes looking down our noses at outsiders. This was Peter. Or syncretism with the world, blending into the culture to look like, act like, even think just like everyone else. So how about you? Separatist or syncretist? Seems in our day, syncretism is more of a challenge. Wanting to blend in, most Christ followers bury their faith or go private with it, rarely talking about it, not bringing it up for fear of rejection or being deemed a Jesus freak. Problems with the extreme of both of these. You see, separatists have no audience. They alienate them all. No one wants to listen. Syncretists have no message. It gets lost in the blending. Nothing eternal to offer. We mustn't shy away from announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. And Peter does it in three doable ways that still fit today. First, he speaks about his personal experience. Now, you'll say, yes, I agree, Peter's story was rather extraordinary. For 3 years he'd walked with Jesus on earth. But every Christ follower has a story. Even you do. Of your own unique experience with Jesus. And may it become natural for you to speak with others about it. Second, Peter briefly describes Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Game changers. These events changed our world forever. And it's important that we become comfortable talking about them with people. Third, Peter speaks of the necessity of faith. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins. To most today, our message is counterintuitive. Talking about Jesus often elicits negative or, at best, blank responses. But this mustn't deter us. As a pastor, you might think, easy for you to say, Sattler, people want to listen to you. I wish. When my neighbors see me coming, they say, hide the beer, the pastor's here. As mentioned, 3 months ago, I officiated a wedding for a former neighbor, full of non-Christians. The moment I talked about Jesus and His saving work on the cross, nearly every face looked down, and my heart sunk. Sweat formed on my forehead. I think I turned red. I wanted to have a trap door to disappear. But I also sensed, in that moment, the Spirit of God moving as I pressed on and shared the good news of Jesus with wedding guests. We've all gotten them. Glazed over expressions or flat rejection, don't preach to me. From a friend, a family member, a workmate, and it hurts. As much as we need to talk about Him, more we must embody Jesus. I love how Peter invited Cornelius' men into the house to be his guests. Later, at risk of breaking Jewish law, Peter stayed with Cornelius' family in Caesarea for a few days, an extension of friendship, acceptance, belonging. The power of simple hospitality, a hallmark of the early church. Having people in our homes, a lost art in our city. Many have nice houses, but never open them up. Perhaps it's fear of people getting into our kitchens. Hospitality is foreign but so needed in a city like ours, where in our climate we can go for months without speaking to or even seeing people in our neighborhoods. At night, we come home from work and we roll right into our bat cave, straight into our house. When there is such fellowship, intimacy, joy, and sharing a meal together at someone's table, let us be courageous in hospitality. Well, it surprised Peter when his sermon got interrupted by a Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And this wooing of the Holy Spirit is vital in reaching family, friends, and neighbors. I have a confession to make this morning. A big life frustration of mine, you know what it is? I am not the Holy Spirit. I know, it's probably a good thing. But oh, how I wish I could reach in and light the fire in people's hearts and turn them toward Jesus. But I can't. I can't. God alone, by His Spirit, can transform people, not us. We can't argue anybody in. We can't whip up an emotional encounter to make Jesus tangible. Ultimately, it's up to the Spirit to convince people of the absolute realness of Jesus and His message. Then Cornelius, his relatives, and close friends believed in Jesus and were baptized. And I have to say that if you're a believer, but you have not yet been water baptized, then what's standing in your way? We're doing baptisms next Sunday, right there. Baptism class this Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Come talk to me. Some of you know the beautiful story of our prayers for my Australian Uncle Noel. Salvation, we prayed for his salvation for 35 years, and nothing seemed to happen. Until years back, my father felt led to invite him on a missions trip. And my retired uncle was a wealthy, successful, very good man. And on that trip, the Lord began to melt his heart. As he interacted with team members, as he gave his time and money to build houses for needy yet joy-filled Mexican Christians, he realized something was missing in the orientation of his life. The Holy Spirit was touching him. And eventually, he gave his life to Jesus. We prayed for 35 years for him. And I want to encourage those of you who have been praying for and reaching out to loved ones for so long. Don't give up. God hears your prayers. And the Holy Spirit is on it in His time and in His way. To wrap, I've heard lots of people say this: I'm not a mature Christian. I don't know enough to share my faith. Do you know that Peter's mission to Cornelius may have actually impacted Peter more? And God wants to do the same with us. Don't worry, God is very patient. Peter, like us, vacillates back and forth from his old sinful self to the new man and person that God is making him into. Read the text. He's back and forth, even after this. Yet God still encourages Peter out into mission and moves mightily through him to reach many people. Here's the beauty of it. Sharing our faith also helps us grow in our faith too. Let me say that again. Sharing our faith also helps us grow in our faith too. People of North Shore Alliance Church, let's do this in our city. Amen. Just like to invite the worship team to come now to lead us in a couple of songs as we conclude the service. Let's stand together.